heads forward with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you once again for this time together. We celebrate, Father, what you've done for us. We celebrate what you did, what you're doing, and yet what you still have to do. Father, we worship you. We thank you that the resurrection is the declaration of God through his power that you are the Son of God. And I pray as we look at your word today, Lord, that you'll just impact our hearts on the great love that you had for us to do what you did. You paid a debt you did not owe. And we owed a debt we could not pay. So, Lord, I pray our hearts will be enlarged to love you more today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Man, one thing I failed to mention I'm looking quite forward to is the Benji, the new preacher at the Church of God, came up to me after the service this morning, and he said, "Hey, we were thinking, what would you guys think about having a service between the two churches on a Sunday night sometime in the near future?" And I said, "We would love it, and what I'd like to do is have a preach down." Preach down, that's where the first preacher gets up and preaches, and this is done in the black churches, and then the second preacher gets up and out preaches, and then he gets a chance to come back up, and you will hear the word, trust me. So we'll be looking forward to that. Today, as I minister on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want to remind you just briefly of the previous three sermons, because this has been leading up to today. On March 6th, I ministered a message on the examination of the Lamb of God, and this was a teaching about how in Exodus chapter 12, it has to do with the Passover. I minister on Passover. I'll get there in a minute, but that the lamb that was taken had to be examined by the priest for several days to make sure that it was well, that it had no spot or blemish. And so that was a message on Jesus' examination, when he came in on Palm Sunday, he was examined by, the main priest and the elders. When they asked him, "What authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority?" That was part of his examination. It was a question of authority, and as Jesus did in each of these, Jesus gave them answers that were questions that they couldn't answer, which meant he won the argument. Number two, he was examined by the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were the Herodians were those who believed that Herod, who had been set up as a king by Rome, was the real ruler. The Pharisees were a theocracy. They believed that Herod wasn't the real ruler, but they came together for this question because they were both trying to silence Jesus, and that's when they asked, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And with that question, that was an examination question, and he once again asked them a question, and with that question silenced them because they had no answer. And then by the Sadducees, his knowledge of theology. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. And I'm sorry if you've heard this too much, but Sadducees, they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection, so you would be sad too. So they questioned his knowledge of theology when they asked the question about the brothers that all had the same wife, and in the resurrection, then whose wife would she be? And Jesus answered that question, and it says that he told them they were mistaken because they did not know the scriptures nor the power of God. And then that's when he says that God is not the God of dead but of the living. And then finally, the Pharisees, in the area of theology, they asked him, "What's the greatest commandment?" All of these trying to find fault, and in each of those, fault was not found. Then that was the examination of the Lamb, and that's where Jesus was found to be spotless and without fault. not only for the life that he lived, but by the examination of the priests who were in charge of that examination of the lamb. The next week, I ministered on the road to the cross, and I tried to paint a picture of the emotional, physical, and spiritual price that Jesus endured in his time, from being captured in the garden to the illegal trial that was held at night, to the false witnesses that were brought against him, to being taken and scourged. Scourged with 39 stripes with a cat of nine tails by experts, and the reason it was 39, because 40 stripes was considered fatal. Joseph Prince mentioned that the word for stripes in the Septuagint is not stripes, but stripe, because there would probably be no flesh left on his body when it was time to carry the cross. And so the road to a cross certainly gives us an appreciation of what Jesus endured on his way to the cross and hanging on the cross. And then last week I ministered Jesus as our Passover lamb. These are all available online. I think some of them are still out in the foyer. But it's important, because when John the Baptist saw Jesus, his immediate response was, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was a prophetic statement by John. Nobody had ever considered a person being the Lamb of God until John the Baptist saw him and got this revelation from God. And in that sermon, I ministered that throughout history and through the Council of Nicaea and other councils in church history, Emperor Augustine wanted the Passover to be taken out of the story of the resurrection because it was Jewish. And throughout church history, there's been a suppression of the Passover, when, if you don't understand that Jesus, as Paul said, Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, when you understand Passover, you understand what Jesus did. And so we've led up to today that Jesus was taken to Golgotha. At the time, the lamb was to be presented to the people. When he came in, when he came into the triumphal entry into the city, that was his time of being shown as the Lamb of God. He was then examined, and then he was put forth. And at the very moment that the high priest was on the steps in the temple finishing the sacrifice, he shouted, "It is finished." And what "it is finished" means in the Aramaic is, "The debt is paid in full." And at the same time the high priest was on the steps doing that, Jesus was on the cross saying the very same thing, "The debt is paid in full." And so as we follow this progression of Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God, thank God on Friday that Sunday's coming. And Sunday is here. So if you have your notes, you can join with me. First, I want to state this, and I'll state it as many times as I can, as often as I can, because to me, it is one of the hidden gems in the Word of God. It's in Hebrews 9, verse 26. It's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It says, "He," Jesus, "then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world." And he's comparing his sacrifice, but the writer of Hebrews says, "But now, once at the end of the ages." Now notice that. Once at the end of the ages. Now this is a little bit over 2,000 years ago, but once at the end of the ages, and as the Darby translation and other translation says, "once at the consummation of the ages, he," Jesus, "has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now we get into the relevance of Jesus hanging on the cross, because Jesus hanging on the cross is to be the sacrifice. No longer the sacrifice of sheep and goats and pigeons. Now, these sacrifices were good because God had set that as an ordinance for them to do. But they were only a type and shadow of that which was to come, and that would be the perfect sacrifice. So Jesus comes, and it says at this time that Jesus came, he says, "Once at the end of the ages," or at the consummation of the ages, Jesus appears to put away sin by what? The sacrifice of who? Of himself. So the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we know as the crucifixion, the writer of Hebrews states that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the end of the ages or the consummation of the ages, which tells me that the death and then resurrection of Jesus Christ started a whole new age. It started a whole new way that God was relating to man, no longer relating to man under guilt, judgment, the law, do this or die. But a whole new era opens up from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was as all that time, pre-law, through the law, up to the time of the crucifixion. And when the crucifixion took place, the Bible declares that that was the end of the ages. People are looking for the end of the ages in the future. I want to tell you something. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, the Bible says, was the consummation of the ages. And the day we now live in is a new day because of the resurrection. Jesus Christ, one of my favorite scriptures we'll get to, just didn't go to the cross. It says he went through the cross. Death was only a means to the end of the resurrection. The death had to happen. That was the sacrifice being paid. But the sacrifice being paid wasn't all there was to it. Because we understand that when I'm not even going to go to this scripture today, but when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God being slain for the sins of the people. But this time, instead of it being the blood of a goat or the blood of a sheep, this time it's the blood of one who is fully man and fully God. Because you see, the penalty we all owe, the wages of sin is death. And the day you eat the fruit of thereof, you're going to die. We inherit Adam's sin, and then through Adam's sin, we have our own sin. And that sin question cannot be taken care of except for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because the reason it was the consummation of the ages is that up until that time, there was no means of having your sin cleansed or having your conscience cleansed from the sin that you committed. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross and he hung there and he said, "It is finished," when he says the debt is paid in full, then it creates a whole new age for us to live in, because when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible declares you to be a new creature, a new creation, a whole new life. Why? Because the blood of Jesus paid the debt of every sin you ever committed and paid the debt of Adam's sin. How could the blood of Jesus do that? Because the penalty itself was eternal. It was an eternal penalty. It was everlasting death. Jesus said, "If you believe on me, you'll have life everlasting." So Jesus comes to earth. He is God in heaven. And when he comes to earth, birthed as a babe, the Bible says that he set aside all his godly prerogatives so that he could live life on earth just like you and I live it, as a man. He didn't bear the cross without pain by being God. It says he could have called 12 legions of angels as God, but he didn't. And so he suffered and died as a man, but yet being a man, he was also fully God. If you think it's a mystery, you're in good company. The Bible calls it the mystery of godliness. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, not only did a man die, who is in perfect relationship with God, never committed a sin, always did the right thing, did not owe the debt, but paid the debt. He also died as God, and I defy you to find another religion anywhere in the world that God himself comes down and provides himself a sacrifice for the sins of the people. We serve a unique, creative, unbelievable God. Because God himself comes down and could pay an eternal price by Jesus Christ dying on the cross. So the consummation of the ages being rolled up into that point, because when you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things, what? Passed away. Behold, all things become new. The newness of life that we can appropriate in our walk with God is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so I wanted to go somewhere else with that as well. So Jesus Christ dies as the Lamb of God. And when you read the book of Hebrews, you're going to find that there's a chapter that deals with what's called the tabernacle that's not made with hands. Now, we have the tabernacle in the wilderness. God gave Moses the pattern for it. He gave him the building plans. He told him minutely what to do and how to build it. The priest had uniforms that were had to be, every detail had to be fulfilled when the priest dressed in those things. And that's the tabernacle that was built with hands. It's where the service of God took place in the sacrificial order. But the book of Hebrews says that there's a heavenly tabernacle not built with the hands of man. And it says this about that tabernacle. It says that, I use the King James because it adds a little more flavor for me. It's talking about Jesus. Now remember, he was the Lamb. He was the sacrifice. But the book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ being come the high priest. So he went from being the sacrifice and being come the high priest, it says he's now in that tabernacle, and guess what he approaches with? He approaches that heavenly tabernacle with his own blood. Well, it's a great read, trust me, because it's like this billion-dollar tabernacle in terms of earthly worth was waiting in the heavens, but the lights weren't on and the doors weren't open because there wasn't a high priest to open the doors. There wasn't a high priest to make the offering. And so Jesus Christ goes within 3 days, I believe, to being the sacrifice that shed his blood, to taking the blood of his very own sacrifice. Now he's in the heavenly tabernacle made without hands. This is where eternal works are done. This is where God deals in eternity. And now it shows Jesus Christ, now the high priest, in this heavenly tabernacle, and he's approaching the altar with his own blood to secure forgiveness of sins for you and I. And that's why I believe, and I believe this because of scriptures like that and others. There's another scripture that says you were not saved with things like silver and gold that corrupt, but you were saved with the precious blood of Christ. Well, if silver and gold can corrupt, then he makes a comparison to the precious blood of Christ. I consider that blood to be incorruptible. If the blood wasn't incorruptible, then how did Jesus get it from this earthly realm into the heavenly realm where he's in the tabernacle now as the high priest carrying his own blood? I'm telling you, you can't make this up. The plan of God is just staggering at what he went to redeem us and to bring us back to himself. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." You say, what has that got to do with it? And I say, oh, just everything. Since by man came death, who's that referring to? Adam. And since by man came death, see, here's the thing. If death came by man, and God came down and as God restored the resurrection, Satan would say, that's not just. Because you said, in the day that you eat the fruit thereof, you shall surely die. And we understand that death was separation from God. And so it couldn't be a man that causes everybody to get death and then God come down with a super cape and save the day. But Jesus came as Adam was. You know, God was Jesus' father. Jesus, when he was born, did not inherit the sin of Adam because he didn't have an earthly father. And so Jesus is born on this earth free from Adam's sin and free to choose what he's going to do. And we know Adam made the wrong choice. We know Jesus didn't. And so by man came death, by man also, Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. You got to get this term resurrection. I don't know if you call it rapture or if you call it something else, but the scriptural term for what we have looking at us in the future, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, is the resurrection of the body. And that is our great hope. So Jesus did it as a man. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten or birthed us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This term begotten means to be birthed. And it says that we are birthed into a living hope. Why? Because the anchor of our hope is the resurrection. Yes, praise God, he went to the cross. Yes, he paid our penalty there. But that was not the end of the matter. That was not his stopping place. Jesus went to the cross and, as we know, was buried in the grave. And if you saw the movie Risen, you see what the an adequate description of what that stone would have been that was in front of the grave. And we know that this stone was very heavy. It was rolled. It wasn't a round boulder. It was shaped like a wheel, and it went down into a thing where these things were where it would be stuck there. And in the movie Risen, the soldiers that were there were making up excuses that the stone was gone, rolled away, and the grave was empty. Because if you sleep on duty as a Roman soldier, that was the death penalty. And so it shows the stone some distance away, and the guy that's doing the investigation, who's a Roman centurion, he says, "So you're telling me that stone that 8 of my men could hardly move, you 2 guys just rolled it out of the way?" It's amazing. The stone being rolled away is a lot more significant than what we give it, because it couldn't have been done by just a mere couple of guys. It's a great movie. I don't know how much of it is accurate, but that part they tried to be very accurate on. So the resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the source of our living hope, a reality. Romans 10:9, you see Paul saying how much the resurrection has to do with our faith and with our confession and what we believe as Christians. When he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believing in the resurrection is part of your salvation experience, because it has to do not with God just dying on the cross, but also being raised again. Paul 1:1, Paul says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." When you see that word "by," that means the means. And so Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God because of one thing, not just dying on the cross, but the resurrection from the dead. In Ephesians 1, we'll skip down to verse 19, and it says that we're to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. I like this scripture because it deals with something we don't see very much about, because there's really not much to see about it. And it says that when it says of the greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So there Jesus is in the tomb, dead. And it says that God's mighty power started working in him. And when that power worked in him, it made a change that brought the dead to life, but not just as Lazarus was, who went and died again. Not as other people who Jesus had raised from the dead who went and died again. But this time, the mighty working of God's power in Jesus when he was dead quickened him, made him alive into the resurrection, which is an eternal consequence. And that's why, whether it's the one cool thing I liked when they were examining the Shroud of Turin, and they're still examining it, because one of the things one of the physicists said was, what it reminds us of is the shadows that were burned on buildings in Hiroshima and Nagasaki when the nuclear blast went off. And you think, how do you burn a shadow onto something? There's no substance to a shadow. But it was because of the flash of brilliance that took place. Shadows were burned on the walls. And I don't know if it's the Shroud of Turin or not, but I wouldn't be surprised if there was some residue of God's mighty power working in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead. I just have a feeling. And Romans 8, boy, you can take this home with you today. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, we get this by believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and ask him to come into our heart, our spirit is regenerated. The spirit that is in man is a void, and the void comes from the garden. It's in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The spirit died. It didn't disappear. It was in there, but it was a void. It's been called by Pascal, I believe, to be the God-shaped vacuum in every man's heart, that this heart. And it says, so if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, you ask Jesus to come. He doesn't. He lives inside of you. Your spirit becomes his temple. Then this is what you get. He who raised Christ from the dead, that's the resurrection, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, this isn't talking about the end and the resurrection, after the end times or after you die. This is talking about right now. How do we know that? It says in your mortal bodies. You can believe God for an infusion of his presence because he who dwells in you is greater than he that dwells in the world. And it says he who raised up Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through what? Through his spirit that dwells in you. There's a scripture, you can look it up, but I really like it. I think Paul was talking to the Corinthians, and he admonishes them for thinking they are mere mortals. He tells them, what do you think you are, only human? Don't you realize that you have the Spirit of God living in you? And when the Spirit of God dwells in you, then God can quicken your mortal bodies to give you life that you need? Somebody say amen. That's a good word right there. We're not just mortals anymore. Jesus said, you believe in me, you're going to live forever. You're going to live forever with me. But that forever life doesn't start just when we die. That forever life starts the moment that Jesus Christ quickens our heart. We have a lot more going on than what we appropriate sometime. Romans 6:9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. So we go to Hebrews 2:14. I love this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Beloved, if you don't believe the devil's destroyed, then you don't understand the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross and through the resurrection. This verse does not just say that Jesus went to death. It says that through death. It was going through death that enabled Jesus to destroy the devil. Why? Because the devil had the power of death. Why? Because it was handed to him in the garden. But when Jesus Christ came, he says he went through death, not just to the cross. He went through the cross, through death, and by doing so, destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And so any power the devil has in your life is only power that you have conceded him to have. The Bible says, do not give the devil a place. When you agree with the devil, you give him a place. To me, sometimes 90-95% of counseling is finding out, okay, where are you agreeing with the devil? Because he's got way too much power in your life. God destroyed the devil, so why is he so active in your life? Why are you acting so much like him? You know, you need to be acting more like somebody else. So Jesus Christ went through death. John 12:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. You know, our Western society in particular puts so much emphasis on death because it's like the end of everything. And we're kind of backwards in that view, because for the Christian, death is just the beginning of eternity. Death is not the end of things. Death is a transition, actually, to something far better. And I ministered this word around the United States one time, and I had been to this one particular place, and I picked a head of wheat, and it had almost 100 kernels on it. Not full, but it was just incredible. That's the 100-fold crop. And using that as a sign to say, one seed died, and look how many are here. It's amazing. We think death is the end. Death will produce fruit, especially as we are in Christ. Just also for Jesus, he died. What did it produce? 1 Corinthians 12:27. You are now the body of Christ and members individually. Do you know that you are fruit of Christ's death? If you're a Christian here today, you're here because he fell into the ground, so to speak, and died, so to speak. But dying for a seed is only germination. And if you ask a scientist to explain germination, they really can't, because it's one of the mysteries of the universe. What happens to a dead seed when it gets the right soil and the right water? Even in California, it's happening right now, but this happens in the Negev and and Israel and throughout where deserts are, where seeds can be in the ground for 100 years. And the right rain come and the right things, and suddenly it's a flower garden. Why? Because that seed carries life within it. It's something we really don't comprehend. And that's why in Isaiah 53:10 it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know what this says to me? When Jesus Christ was scourged, had most of the flesh ripped off his body, hardly had any blood left in his body, quite literally. His cross had to be carried. And when Jesus hung there and he died, one scripture says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured all that he endured. Now, Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, he bore grief, he bore pain, and he bore suffering. But there's one thing that kept him going, and he knew that he shall see his seed. And Christians from the first century to now has been the fruit of that seed falling into the ground and dying. The pastor was here early from the Church of God for our Thursday meeting, and I said, did you see the praise service of the Coptic Church in Egypt when the Muslim Brotherhood were burning their churches and killing everybody? He said, no. And I threw it up on the stage, and there was 10, 20, 30,000 Christians jumping and praising and singing this song in Egyptian or whatever you call their language. Amazing, under persecution, and they look 10 times alive than most of the churches in America. That seed has permeated the earth and continues to spread over 2,000 years later. So wrapping up, 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that's why Paul said, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. My hope, what I believe, a core value that I have, is when I die, I will awake and see him. The hope is Philippians 3:21. It says, Jesus, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. And that is love. And so we have a promise here that there's going to come a point for those that know the Lord that the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't just going to be something you celebrate on Easter. It's going to be something you celebrate for eternity, because he's going to take this lowly body, whether it's dust, whether it's ashes, whether it's a shark has eaten it and come out the other end, it doesn't matter what happens, to this body. No, I'm answering some theological questions by saying that. Because people, I say, well, what about this? And what about that? And what about that? I want to tell you, this earthly temple, God doesn't need any of it left to quicken it and make it a resurrection body. My only question is, what age am I going to look like? Maybe you get to pick your age. Who knows? You know. The resurrection, it's the foundation of our faith, but it's also our great hope for the future. That's why when Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, it says, and release those who through all their lifetimes were in bondage because of a fear of death. And that's why the great testimony of the early church was, we don't fear death, because death just means we get to go and be with the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we celebrate you today, not only for what happened in Jesus, but also with what's going to be happening in us and what's happened to our loved ones who have died in the Lord. Father, I just pray that as we celebrate today, we'll understand that no greater price has been paid. We thank you, God, that while we were your enemies, you came and died for us. You didn't wait until we had it right, but just as we saw in that skit, Lord, that your grace was there to forgive the unforgivable sin. Your grace and mercy and love are there right now, not at a throne of judgment, but at the throne of grace. So we love you today. We thank you for your great price. And Lord, I just pray that our lives might be a reflection of the great things you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to partake of communion now, so if our elders and ushers would come forward. If you're a guest here with us today, we invite you to partake of communion.